This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida.
Our sermon passage this morning is from John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?
So my name is Ben. I'm the student ministry director here. And there's so much in this passage, we could be here till about 4 o'clock this afternoon. But we'll try to keep it brief. But we have to go back all the way to the beginning of Scripture in order to fully talk about this passage. The meta-narrative, the big picture of Scripture, is essentially a story of shepherds versus farmers. And when I say farmers, I mean like agriculture and growing things. So the big picture is shepherds versus farmers. And this is, I stole this from Ted, and Ted stole it from Richard Pratt. So I think third plagiarism down doesn't count anymore. So from the beginning of Scripture, we have this setup of shepherds versus farmers. From Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel, and I'll just read it to you real quick. Whoop, there goes that. So Genesis chapter 4, this is after the fall, and Moses is writing to the Israelites, and he tells them the story of their first forefathers. He says in Genesis chapter 4, now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil, and immediately the Israelites know who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. The shepherds wear the white hats and the farmers wear the black hats. Shepherds are the good guys, farmers are the bad guys. And so from the very beginning of Scripture, we have Moses setting up this dichotomy, and the Israelites would know. We're cheering for the shepherds, we're booing all the farmers. And so what ends up happening is Cain murders Abel, the farmers are the bad guys, the shepherds are the good guys. And so I heard an interesting talk from a guy who said that Cain, in working the fields, in tilling the land, is diving straight into the fall and saying, you know, I can work my way out of this, whereas Abel begins to train livestock, which fertilize the ground itself. They trample down on the field, and they make it more fertile. And so the Israelites would say, ooh, those farmers, you know, they're just diving right into the brokenness of the fall, but we shepherds, we're the good guys. So let's move forward in Scripture. And we see in Genesis 46, as the Israelites relocate from before Joseph's captivity to Egypt, and Joseph tells them when they move to Egypt to tell the Egyptians that they're all farmers because they'll move to a certain part of the city and they will be able to keep their flocks. And it says, there's this little throwaway line at the tail end of the end of Genesis chapter 46 that says, let me back up a little bit. Joseph says, when Pharaoh calls you and asks, what is your profession? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all of the shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. So this is mutual. The farmers hate the shepherds hate the farmers. It's this back and forth, back and forth. So then Moses, as he introduced himself in Exodus to the people he's writing to, he is born in Egypt, and he flees away from Egypt after an altercation. And then we get to Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And so Moses is a shepherd. So automatically, the people of Israel look at Moses and they say, oh, he's wearing a white hat. He's a good guy. We'll take the shepherd. He's on our team. And not only that, as Moses goes forward, this is a side note from my side note. So Moses encounters this burning bush, and God calls him to lead the people of Israel, which shepherding is a really good job preparation for leading the people of Israel, because sheep are dumb and stubborn, and so are the Israelites, and so are we. So God tells Moses to go tell him that the Lord has called his people out of Egypt and out of captivity, and Moses, in one of the great wrestling matches of the Bible, goes back and forth with God and says, I don't really want to do it, and tries to find all these excuses. And eventually God says, tell them that I am has sent you. And so it's this this very fascinating, we could spend hours and hours just talking about the phrase I am. But it gives this connotation that God exists and he is self-sustained. He does not need anything from anyone. He is perfectly harmonious within himself in perfect relationship. And so we'll get to that a little bit later on. But keep this I am statement in the back of your mind as we move forward. So we have Exodus, and then we move forward, and the people wander in the wilderness for a long period of time, and they get to the promised land, and the little Israelite punk shepherds kick out these great farmers who are growing grapes as big as your head. And so they conquer, and they kick them out of the promised land, and we move forward in history, and the greatest king in the history of Israel starts his life as a little shepherd boy. And so you have just this theme of shepherds running through all of Scripture, and David goes on to write Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he compares himself to a sheep, which for someone who's familiar with sheep, that's not a compliment at all. I heard a pastor say this week that sheep have very small brains and no defense mechanisms whatsoever. And with that combination, they're in trouble all the time. And so I heard this too in Psalm 42, verse 5. The writer of the psalm says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And I've read that a bunch, but there's a term for sheep called a cast sheep. If you want a tragic experience this afternoon, you should go YouTube, cast sheep, and you will find videos of sheep on their back, and they can't roll over because of the proportion of their weight and how skinny their legs are. I mean, you see dogs do this all the time. They roll on their back, and they kind of scratch around a little bit, and then they pop back over. But sheep just like lay on their back, and they can't get over, and that's called a cast sheep. And so the writer of the psalm is saying, why are you on your back flailing, my soul? Why are you, you know, looking like a fool, like this sheep on the ground? And so sheep are defenseless. They are dumb. Kirsten was telling me, my wife's in veterinary school, and she was telling me that when danger comes around, sheep either just sprint and run away, or they just put their heads down because they think it will protect them, and then they get destroyed. So as we go through this passage in John, keep Psalm 42, keep Psalm 23, keep this meta-narrative of Scripture in your heads of shepherds versus farmers, and shepherds are the good guys, and that's whose team we want to be on. So, flipping forward to John chapter 10. Jesus has been teaching and preaching and going through the towns and cities, and he's healing people. Last week we talked about Jesus saying, I am the light, and healing a blind man. And so Jesus has been going through, and he comes to this this part of teaching, and he makes this analogy. And I love how Michael's been teaching us that Jesus didn't look around and say, oh, shepherds, that's probably a good analogy to make for these people. But the whole course of history has been leading up for Jesus to teach these people in their own language. The reason that there are shepherds and there are farmers is so God can show his people who he is. The reason that he created sheep is to tell us who we are. Which is a troubling thought. But Jesus starts this metaphor out by saying, he has sheep in a pen, and he is in charge of them. And the sheep in the pen do not go over the gate or over the side of the fence; they go through the gate. Who jumps fences? Who in society jumps fences? Usually, it's someone. If you see in a movie somebody's jumping a fence, they're running away from something. They're getting away from someone else, or they've done something bad, or they're jumping into a place where they're not supposed to be. And so, to put it another way, because maybe you haven't jumped a fence in a long time, obedient children don't have to climb through the window. Obedient children come in the front door because they have nothing to hide. And so if you're sneaking in or out of your house, you have to go out the window and you have to be really careful and sneaky so your parents don't catch you. But an obedient child has nothing to hide. So when they come home at 9 o'clock right before curfew and they open the front door, you know, there's nothing wrong there. They can come in with confidence into their house. But disobedient children climb through the window. And so in the same way, Jesus is saying that thieves and robbers will jump over the side of the fence, but his sheep that belong in his pen go through the gate. And he gets to the end of this metaphor, and he looks up, and no one understands what he's saying, and it's a bummer. So people jumping over fences is a problem. And he goes on, and he continues teaching in this metaphor, and he says, "The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So this is a beautiful picture of our salvation. The watchman opens the gate. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts, and we can hear the voice of our Father. We can hear him speaking to us. And so in the same way the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, he says the watchman opens the gate for the shepherd. So if someone, and students, you can think about this too. If someone stole Kirsten's phone and they decided they were going to text me on it, I would know pretty much immediately that it was not Kirsten because I know her voice. I know how she talks. I know the way she texts. And so if they texted in a way that she wouldn't, I would be very suspicious, and I would know that it's not her. And so in the same way, Jesus says that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. People say that Kirsten and her sister sound a lot alike, and this happens occasionally. They'll be riding in the car together, and I'll call Kirsten, and her sister Jenna will answer the phone. And I know immediately because I know my wife's voice. I spend a lot of time with her, and I know the way she speaks, and so I know my wife's voice. And so my question for you today is, do you know the voice of your Father? Do you know what he sounds like? Do you know the things that he says in his word? And oftentimes we get teaching from people that's not the same as our Father's voice. I was driving back from South Carolina. My grandparents live up in South Carolina, and a couple weeks ago we were up there, and I saw this sign in front of a church on the side of the road, and it said, "God is not mad at you no matter what." And the first time I drove past it on the way up to South Carolina, I thought it said, "God is mad at you no matter what," because the knot was really small. And so I was going back and forth of which one would be more accurate according to Scripture. So as I went back by, I was thinking, God is not mad at you no matter what. That is a dangerous thing for a church to be teaching. Because over and over again throughout Scripture, Jeremiah 30, verse 23 through 24, says God's wrath is being poured out on the sinful people around him. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says the wrath of God is being poured out on the sinfulness and wickedness of mankind. And even in John chapter 2, verse 15, I don't think people on the other side of this interaction would write a sign that said God is not mad at you no matter what. John chapter 2, in verse 15, Jesus is encountering people in the temple, in God's house, that are taking advantage of the poor and money changers and selling things overpriced. So it says he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here," with an exclamation point for those of you who don't have it in front of you. "Get out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" So the sign, the phrase, "God is not angry with you no matter what," gives a lot of people a lot of false hope. And it doesn't sound like the voice of my Father that we hear in Scripture over and over again. He gets pretty angry sometimes. Or maybe from another angle, you might hear someone say, "Well, God just wants me to be happy. I think God wants me to be happy no matter what. And so I can break the law, or I can leave my spouse, or I can spend all my money on myself." But that's not the case. That's not the voice of our Father calling to us. In Psalm 34, Psalm 37, verse 4, sorry. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We love to skip over that first part and say, just give me the desires of my heart. Come on, God, you have the cattle on 1,000 hills. Give me the desires of my heart. But when we're not delighted in the heart of our Father, when we don't hear his voice, and instead we love the sound of our disgusting sheep bleats and cackles, we love the sound of our own voice in our own hearts, and we don't listen to the voice or the heart of our Father in the midst of this. And so Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me out. And so again, he looks up, no one's following him. I teach middle schoolers on Wednesdays, and I know the feeling. You get through, and you think you have a really good example, and you lay it out in front of them, and all of a sudden you look up, and you got nothing. There's just blank stares, or maybe they're looking at the wall, or the worst is a middle schooler with great enthusiasm will raise their hand with a question, and you think, yes, someone's tracking with me, and they're like, hey, what color's your van? It's not what we were talking about at all. Thanks for the question, though. And it's a struggle. So Jesus comes at it from a different angle. And so he goes from talking about the sheep pen and people jumping over the side and the sheep knowing his voice. And he makes this first I am claim that we're talking about today. He says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. So my brother went to North Greenville University. It was North Greenville College when he was there. But I went and visited him over spring break, my sophomore year of high school, and I sat in on one of his Bible classes, and I will never forget it. It was amazing because the professor was talking about John chapter 10, and he said that in biblical times, when a shepherd would make a sheep pen, when he would build a fence, he would leave a gap open, and the shepherd himself would lay in the gap and be the gate for the sheep so that nothing could get in and no sheep could get out because the sheep would harm themselves if they left, and you know, animals or critters or different things would scare the sheep if they came in or hurt them. And so the shepherd himself was the gate who laid across the opening in the fence. And so that's a great picture. So Jesus isn't, every time I read that before I heard that, I just thought of this personified gate with eyeballs like Dora the Explorer, like opening and closing. But Jesus is the gate for the sheep. He is the gatekeeper that keeps the harm out and keeps the sheep in. And I love the end of this metaphor too. He says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So oftentimes in our Christianity, we look at our surroundings. We look at the church. We look at the law of the Bible, and we say, this is very constricting, and I'm very uncomfortable, and I don't want to be in this pen. I don't want to be closed in to what's going on here. But Jesus says, when you're in the sheep pen, when you're in my fold, you have life to the full. You're not missing out on anything. And the only thing you're missing out on is your own destruction, which you would cause if you left. And so he says, in the pen is the fullness of life. When we're playing music up here, we have this term called in the pocket. And in the pocket means everything is going well. Everyone's on tempo together. We're in tune and things are just grooving. And so I don't think I've ever heard a musician say, the pocket is way too constricting. Like, I don't like playing with everyone. This is miserable. I think, you know, Connor needs to play one beat and Mike needs to play another beat and Cindy will play another one on the piano and all of us singers will just do whatever we want. And that will be freeing and that will be, you know, true worship of God if we can just get out of the pocket and do whatever we want. That's ridiculous. But it's the same foolishness that makes us look around and say, you know, this sheep pen is constricting. I don't think that God really knows what's best for me. I think he just wants me to be happy, and I would be happier if I was, you know, on my back rolling around in the middle of a field. Another way to look at it, if you don't play music, maybe you're into sports, and if you played football and you had a play drawn up that would score a touchdown every single time you ran it, would that be a constricting, boring play, or would that be the most efficient play of all time? It would be like the triangle offense of football. You would just run it to death because it works with the proper personnel. And so there's nothing constricting or boring about frolicking in the field of our Father. There's nothing deeply disturbing about the mundane effect of waking up every morning and saying, how can I serve God today? What is he going to give me? What is he going to put in front of me that I'm going to get to step into? So then he goes from the gate metaphor to saying, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this laying down of life is both a literal and a metaphorical sense. Mothers, you know this in your experience with your children, but shepherding is a full-time job. It's not like you go watch the sheep in the field for a little while, and then you go home and have dinner with your family, and you know take a nap and watch some TV. You are in the field with the sheep at all times, which is partially why when we go through the nativity story at Christmas, you always hear shepherds are kind of the carnies of their time. They're out away from society. They smell bad. They're kind of gross because they're with the sheep all the time because sheep can't take care of themselves. It's not like they get to a certain age and you can leave them by themselves and they can watch out for wolves and things. They will all be on their backs rolling around crying by the time you get back, or they will be slowly eaten by whatever's out in the field. So Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for my sheep. So mothers, you know, you're always on call. It doesn't matter if it's 3 o'clock in the morning and if you haven't slept at all the night before. When the baby cries, you're on call. It's difficult. It's a hard situation. And you know this too, when they turn 18, it doesn't mean they're no longer your problem. They continue to be a problem for a long, long time. So being the good shepherd is a full-time job and he lays down his life for his sheep. And he does this because he has ownership over these sheep. He has ownership over us. It's not like he's some hired hand or some mercenary who's just out to make a dollar or to be okay, but he is completely invested in these sheep. He owns these sheep. They are his, and he takes great joy and pride in loving them and caring for them. And so he goes on to say, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And he goes back to talking about his father's voice. So there's a fascinating portion of this where Jesus begins to discuss his ability to lay down his life. Now, if a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he's just a mortal man, and he can't do anything about this whole death situation, then what happens to the sheep? They get consumed. So if a good shepherd goes to fight a lion and the lion eats him, the lion might be full for a little while, but he's got sheep for dessert. And so the good shepherd not only can lay down his life for the sheep, but he can pick it up again. He has the authority to lay down his life for the sheep and pick it up again and continue to love and protect and care for these sheep. So a good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep is just an appetizer if he's not the all-powerful creator of the universe, God. And so perhaps I think the most astonishing and the most beautiful part of this passage is Jesus saying, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock with one shepherd. This is incredible. From the beginning of time, as we know it, sheep and farmers have been against each other. And Jesus brings us disgusting, horrible farmers. We were not sheep. We were not a part of this shepherding culture. We were Gentiles. We were not Israelites. And he brings us into his sheep pen. This is two completely opposing sides, and Jesus brings us together. I heard a pastor say, Drew Bennett is a pastor down in Winter Haven, and he said in a sermon series about Psalm 23, the greatest example of our good shepherd preparing a table in front of our enemies is the cross, because we are at enmity with God. We are completely opposed to him. We are his enemies, and Jesus has prepared a table at the cross between us and God and allows us to be in relationship with each other. That's an incredible truth that Jesus takes farmers like us and brings them into his family to be a part of the sheep in his fold. When I was a little kid, I don't know if you guys ever did this, but the indoctrination of Florida versus Florida State started very early. My parents are from South Carolina, and we moved down, and I had no knowledge of this, but my best friend in kindergarten, this is probably how it happened. We learned very quickly that he was a Gator fan. His parents went to UF, and we learned very quickly that when you put your crayons away in the box, you never put red and yellow next to each other, because that's Florida State colors. You put them on the opposite side of the box, and you put your orange and blue in the middle so that everyone knows that you're a Gator fan. And so I'm sure at one point he came over and corrected me and said, hey man, you got your red and yellow next to each other. You need to switch that up. But in the midst of rivalry that runs so deep that kindergartners would say, I can't even put these two colors next to each other, Jesus comes in and says, the farmers and the shepherds are gonna be friends, and they're gonna work together, and they're gonna glorify me through their partnership. And it's a beautiful beautiful reconciliation. And so at the end, in verse 19 through 21, it says, "At these words, the Jews were again divided. And many of them said, 'He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?'" So again, they don't hear his voice. They don't understand what he's saying. They can't pick out the voice of their father coming to them through Jesus. "But others said, 'These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" So his sheep are hearing his voice. Their hearts are being opened by the Holy Spirit, and they're coming to him and engaging with what's going on and creating a deep love for their shepherd. So do you know your shepherd's voice? Do you know your father's voice? Have you spent time in scripture knowing what he sounds like? And do you frolic in his sheep pen, or are you trying to jump the fence? Are you trying to get out of the window all the time? He has made a way for us to commune with him, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that we have the opportunity to do. And so let me pray for us, and then Michael's going to lead us in communion. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for being our good shepherd, for being our gate, for laying down your life for us and picking it up again. I thank you for your power, and I thank you that you have brought us together as a family. I thank you that you invite us to be with you and to frolic in your presence. I pray that you'll be with us now as we celebrate communion. In your name I pray, amen.